I invite you to turn now to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 22. Elisha, the mighty prophet of God in the northern kingdom, the successor to Elijah, is gone. After him, thank the Lord, even in the northern kingdom that didn't deserve this, God sent mighty prophets such as Jonah, as we shall see, Hosea, and Amos, and even Isaiah and Micah addressed messages against the northern kingdom because of its growing apostasy and its imminent doom. Now, inevitably and predictably, because of what Joash did and didn't do with regard to the arrows, you see, that were symbolic of his right as a king, even though he was an apostate king, to inflict on a pagan nation. Hazael, this horrible thorn in the side of Israel for 40 years, now appears on the scene again. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, the father of Joash. But the Lord is gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Now, that's an interesting statement. Until now, when now here? Well, remember, Kings is written in 560 B.C., 40 years after Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon, written in Babylonia, for the benefit of the exilic group, the exiled Jews, who were deeply depressed and in danger of just giving up on the Lord entirely. And God wanted them to be reminded, you see, that in spite of their sins, God had a covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was not going to break, ever. Now, some commentaries say, until now, must be something that happened before the temple was destroyed, you see, in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. But to me, that is not the point. God didn't break his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in 586. And just because they were in a 70-year captivity, and just because they are now already in a 1,900-year captivity dispersion, diaspora, that covenant is still intact. That's premillennialism. That's dispensational premillennialism, which is what? The concept that God is very serious when he makes promises and is never going to break them. That's Romans 11. God's gifts are irrevocable. They cannot be retracted, canceled, forgotten. And that's why we are committed to the proposition that someday, somehow, God will do what he did when he raised up Joash out of the temple, and what he did when he brought Israel back from Babylon in 536 B.C. What he's beginning to do now, by the way, isn't this amazing? As he's bringing apostate Jews by the millions back to that exact, precise, same, literal, physical promised land. This is an amazing statement. Don't underestimate this, dear friends. Now, verse 24. When Hazael, the king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, this is Ben-Hadad the second, or some would say the third, in any case, Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times, Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Well, I wonder if Joash realized, therefore, that Bible prophecy should be taken literally. Exactly. Now, let's look over here at the screen again for a moment, at the chart of time events. When the southern king, Joash, who had murdered Zechariah in the temple, himself was murdered, his son Amaziah took over the throne, while Jehoash of Israel was in the northern kingdom at Samaria. That's where the scene opens, in 2 Kings 14:1. All right? was in the second year of Joash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. 25 years old when he became king, he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Again, the mother's name is recorded. And you want to be careful, friends. Whenever it's a good king in Judah, you want to say, well, Lord, maybe that mother had something to do with that. In spite of the horrible circumstances, in many cases of a totally godless father, like Hezekiah, the son of godless Ahaz. And down the line, the mother is mentioned, and I think not without significance. Now, in this case, apparently, to the extent of her responsibility, she didn't do too great a job with Amaziah. Look at this. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David, his father. He did according to all that Joash, his father, has done. That's not very nice. Only the high places were not taken away, the people still sacrificed and burned incense on them. This kind of thing, in verse 4, went on for centuries, and was never solved until finally Josiah, the great godly final king in the southern kingdom among the godly kings, got rid of them all. This, in other words, still remains a blot on the record of every king from Solomon all the way to the end of the southern kingdom. Compromise, local pagan shrines tolerated. When I read statements like this, I want to say, Lord Jesus, please, when I confront you at the Bema, and you list all the things that, it is God who works in you and me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, we're to what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who initiates whatever good we do. So when we come to the end of life, we'll say, well, whatever good God may have done through me, he did it. Whatever bad happened, I did it. And I don't want to ever see in advance, prematurely, the blots on my record. Do you? So-and-so served the Lord faithfully from time to time, because I overruled. But, oh, Lord, spare us. You see, that's why the Bema takes place after we're raptured and glorified, so that we can see things in a correct perspective. I wouldn't want to see it now. It could devastate us. That's not to defeat us, friends. It's just to help us to be what? Realistic. I mean, who's doing what, anyway? Who's in charge of this program called sanctification and spiritual ministry? See? So there's a blot on his record before you even get to, into the real tragedies of Amaziah, which are almost incomparable. Say, how can this happen to a man who did right in the sight of the Lord? Okay. Well, here's another good thing he did. Verse 5. It came about when he was established as king, he killed his servants who had slain his father. But the sons of the slayers, or the murderers, the assassins, he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses. And you know, Deuteronomy 24:16 says that each man shall die for his own sin, not for the sins of his father, you see. And that's a rare legal enactment in the ancient Near East. Now, Esarhaddon, a later Assyrian king, actually did this kind of thing. I mean, whenever somebody was guilty of something, he wiped out all the children, too. That's in ancient Near Eastern text, page 290. And it's just typical. That's why we read in Deuteronomy that there's no nation in the world that has laws unlike the laws that God entrusted to his people, Israel. Now, let me read that verse. To me, it is fascinating. We sometimes, read the law in the Old Testament, and we say, well, now, Lord, really, some of this material here, what you told Israel to do, is very heavy. Remember that one about if a boy rebels against his parents, he used to be stoned to death. May I say that in our generation, in this culture, that wouldn't go over too well. But listen to the God side of it. in contrast to the horrible, grotesque cruelties of other ancient Near Eastern kingdoms, the law of Hammurabi and so on. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Keep and do my laws, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Now note. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? It is incomparably wise and merciful. See? Strict, wise, but merciful. And that's why in verse 2 of that same fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, God says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command. Don't add one word, don't subtract one word, because it's very difficult to improve on perfection. That's the way the Bible ends in chapter 22 of Revelation. If you add anything to my word, I'll add the plagues that are written in Revelation to you. I've read them enough to say, Lord, I've made a decision. I've decided not to add any words. And if you subtract any words, I'll take away from your part in the book of life. I don't exactly know what that means, but I've made another decision. I'm not going to take away any of the words. This word is infallible. It is infinitely perfect. It is absolutely sufficient. It is inerrant. And I say, Lord, thank you. There are a lot of things in this book I have to agree with Peter when he read Paul's epistles, in which are some things, what? Hard to be understood. Underline that one, folks. But which the ignorant and the unstable twist as they do the scriptures to their own destruction. I think I heard that too. Thank you, Peter. You don't have to understand everything in the Bible. You never will, for that matter. But God says you better reverence my word and never join those who deny, distort, twist, reject my revelation. Well, Amaziah knew enough about Deuteronomy to say, look, I'm not gonna do what pagan kings do. See, and slaughter the children. What, by the way, just stop a minute. Why did pagan kings do that kind of thing? It's obvious. If you execute a man for some crime, predictably, guess what his sons will do? They'll wreak revengeance on you for having killed their dad. That's exactly right. So eliminate the problem in advance and kill all the family. That's why Jezebel murdered, in addition to Naboth, who else? All his sons. Very, very smart. But sure. But totally contrary to God's will. Well, thank you, Amaziah. Now, verse 7. He killed at Edom in the Valley of Salt, that's the south end of the Dead Sea, 10,000, and took Selah, which, by the way, today is the famous Petra, the rock city, and named it Joktael, down to that time, later Petra. You say, now, wait a minute. What happened here in Edom? Now, please turn to 2 Chronicles for one of the most shocking things you can possibly imagine. You know, the chronicler wasn't hesitant to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about these Judean kings. Remember, he had nothing to say about northern kings. But he sure did open the records on the southern ones. Listen to this. 2 Chronicles 25. Do you have it? Beginning with verse 5. Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their father's households under commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin. And he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward and found to be 300,000 choice men. Wow. Those little kingdoms were packed with people, folks, to overflowing. Hard to imagine. He also hired, now watch this one, 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel, the northern tribes. And he paid 100 talents of silver. That's big money to hire what? Mercenaries to supplement his own army for this attack against Edom, and he didn't want to take any chances of being outnumbered or defeated down there. But a man of God appeared. I'm sure kings hated some of these prophets. O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, that northern kingdom, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it, be strong for the battle, yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for my God has power to help and to bring down. In other words, if you don't obey me, I'm going to wreck you anyhow. Mercenaries or no mercenaries from Israel. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents I've given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. He has the cattle of 1,000 hills, all the silver. Don't ever say, I can't obey the Lord because we don't have the money. That's the opportunity God is waiting for, to say, well, all else having failed, may I have a word here for you? I can handle it. I'm great, powerful, very wealthy, very intelligent. I've been around a long time. Would you kindly consult me now? Well, you say, you mean the Lord can give 100,000? 100 talents? A talent is an enormous amount of money, friends. It's like 75 pounds of silver per talent. Well, if you just skip over to chapter 27, verse 5 with me. Second Chronicles 27:5. In the days of King Jotham, later on, his grandson, God enabled him to win a victory against the Ammonites, so that they gave him that one year 100 talents of silver. No problem. You name it, and God will do it if you're in his will. That's the point. You know what God can do for a man if he's in his will? You know what he said to Peter one night on a boat in the Sea of Galilee? Peter said, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come. And Jesus said, come. And the only time in the history of the world that anyone other than the Son of God walked on water, that man walked on top of the Sea of Galilee in a storm. And the point is this, folks, don't you ever dare say, I can do that, because I have great faith. Oh, really? You know what biblical faith is? It's not doing what you want to do. It's doing what God specifically told you to do, or me. And God has never said that to any other human being. And as far as we know, never will. Think of what God can do if we just do what he tells us to do. Be sure he told you. Be sure of that one. Better have chapter and verse. Now, so off he went to the battle, minus the northerners. Minus the mercenaries. Okay? Amaziah dismissed them, the northerners, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. And their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. They were absolutely humiliated. Because a prophet came along and told Amaziah we couldn't fight with him. And friends, you know what they did when they got back to the northern territories? Look at verse 13. The troops whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon and struck down 3,000 people and plundered much spoil. Now you can just hear Amaziah saying, I told you so. Look what they've done to me because I didn't keep them as part of my army. Very interesting, isn't it? He paid a price for obeying the Lord on that one. But you know what? There's another side to the story. Another side. As you read what happened to Amaziah, verse 11, he strengthened himself and led the people and struck down 10,000 Edomites, destroyed them. Now look at verse 14. It came about after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir of Edom, that is, set them up as his gods, bow down before them and burn incense to them. You say, you can't be serious. Never has anything so ridiculous been recorded of a so-called what? Godly king. And the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? And it came about as he was talking with him that the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down? And the prophet did stop and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you've done this and have not listened to my counsel. You are programmed for destruction. Now, whether that's the same prophet that told him to send the northerners back, we don't know, and it doesn't matter. The point is that when Amaziah then flagrantly defied the living God of Israel in this campaign at Edom, down here, and the northerners then were programmed by God in retaliation for his apostasy to start attacking, you see, that, I think, is the result of his apostasy, not the result of obeying the Lord and sending them home. God could have protected the northern boundaries if he had obeyed the Lord, see? But now what happens? All right? Verse 17. Amaziah, we're still in 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah, the king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. Now that's a figure of speech, meaning let's have a war, a battle. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, and this is one of the two fables in the Bible. If anyone tells you the Bible doesn't have any fables in it, they're wrong. They have two of them. Here's one of them. What's a fable? It's a secular reality clothed in the form of animals talking to each other. See? And the other one, of course, in the book of Judges, chapter 9, verses 8 to 15, a similar confrontation in which kings in the ancient world apparently frequently insulted each other by comparing each other with animal scenery and activities. Okay? Now, Amaziah, I'm so impressed with your victory at Edom. See? But I have a word for you. You've met your match when you come meddling with the king of Israel in Samaria. The thorn bush, that's you, was in Lebanon and sent to the cedar, that's me, which is in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But they're passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. I mean, this is ridiculous. A thorn bush doesn't have the same dignity that a cedar tree does. You're out of your element, Amaziah. I warn you. You said, behold, I've defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud and boasting. Now stay home. For why should you provoke trouble that you, even you, should fall and Judah with you? That was a magnificent challenge. And it absolutely humiliated Amaziah. He was ashamed. And therefore, if he might have thought otherwise about taking on an army five times as big as his own, flushed as it was with victory, God programmed him for colossal destruction. Verse 20, Amaziah would not listen. Sounds like Rehoboam, doesn't it? Sounds like Jehoshaphat even. For it was from God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash because they had sought the gods of Edom. I wonder if you detect something. God is very concerned about our religion, the object of our faith, our level of obedience, our sensitivity to his will and word, whether we listen to him. And every little thing we do that is out of line is recorded in heaven. And thank God every little thing that he does in spite of us is good is recorded in heaven. And we're not going to be saved on the basis of whether our good things outweigh the bad things. No. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with what? Rewards. 1 Corinthians 3. The wood, hay, and stubble will vanish, evaporate in the fire. In the presence of his eyes that are like flames of fire. But the gold, silver, and precious stones, which means obedience to him from the heart, not just outwardly or with the lips, will be the rewards that will distinguish some servants of God from others in the kingdom age. Every one of us will rule and reign with him, even the unworthy Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6. Know you not that you will rule the world, all of you? We'll all be in the rapture. We'll all be kings and priests, but some will have higher positions and privileges than others, based on what? Our level of, our proportion of obedience to him. So, the inevitable happened. You hate to read it, don't you? Verse 21, Joash went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh. Here's what happened, friends, if you take a look now, please. The king of Israel did the same old thing that Hazael had done, and as the Assyrians are going to do, they come the western route to see. I mean, you don't attack Jerusalem from the north through the mountains. Ancient Near Eastern kings knew a lot about strategy and tactics, you see, and came down the west coast and attacked from the west. And this town that's mentioned here, Beth Shemesh, would have been about 15 or 20 miles to the west here of Jerusalem. And Judah was defeated by Israel. They fled to their tent, and Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah and brought him to Jerusalem and had him watch as he tore down the walls from Ephraim's gate to the corner gate, 400 cubits, 600 feet of that wall. And he took the gold and silver and all the utensils which are found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, who was one of the doorkeepers, and the treasures of the king's house and the hostages, and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, lived 15 years after the death of Joash. And the rest of his deeds, verse 27, he was then assassinated. He fled from his enemies within Jerusalem, who were totally disgusted with him, just conspired against him. And he fled to Lachish, down here, in the southern part of Judah, which later became the second largest city in Judah that the Assyrians attacked in the days of Hezekiah, perhaps trying to get out of there on his way to Egypt to escape, like Jeroboam the first did when Solomon targeted him for execution. Egypt was always a nice escape place, you see. And what happened? They caught him at Lachish and killed him there. How tragic. Is it possible, friends, to even imagine that this southern king was held captive for years in Samaria, meditating doubtless on his thistleness compared to the mighty cedar that had smashed him? Yes, a beast did walk on him and step on him. If I dare say it, it was Almighty God who was infinitely offended by this man who was supposed to have been an incumbent in the Davidic throne of Jerusalem. Well, Lord, we're sure sorry you wrote the book of Chronicles. It was bad enough to read from the book of Kings what this man did. But Lord, you make no mistakes, and you told us what we needed to know. You know, Hezekiah later on is going to rebuild those broken down walls. Hezekiah being what? The son of Ahaz, who was the son of Jotham, who was the son of Uzziah, who was the son of Amaziah. It took generations for that totally exposed, open northern wall. Very, very sorry for you. Now, 2 Kings chapter 14, please. Verse 21. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old. His name, and this is frustrating again, friends, his name most popularly in the Bible was Uzziah, and made him king in the place of his father. Now, he apparently was a co-regent with Amaziah during the years that Amaziah was a prisoner up north. So very, very young, Uzziah took over the throne in the absence of his father. Now, actually, Amaziah, as a prisoner, outlived his captor for 15 years. But nevertheless, where was he? Did he come back to Jerusalem, utterly discredited, and make it difficult for Uzziah to exercise even a co-regency down there? Those are things we're not fully clear on in the narrative. Now, one of the greatest things we're told that this new king did was to build Eilat and restore it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. I presume that means Amaziah. And that was the great naval port, you remember, that Jehoshaphat tried to rebuild from the days of Solomon for a lucrative trade internationally that he unfortunately had built in conjunction with whom? Ahaziah of Israel, and God smashed his navy. Well, now Uzziah, who turns out to be one of the most wealthy southern kings who ever reigned, bar none, decided, I'm going to get into that lucrative international seaport business down here in Eilat, at the north end of what? The Gulf of Aqaba, a northeast extension of the Red Sea. And for several years, he was able to take advantage of that port of entry. Now, as we look here, please, in the 23rd verse, our attention is shifted temporarily to the north before we come back to Uzziah in the south. In the 15th year, do we have it? 2 Kings 14:23. The 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Josiah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. That's Jeroboam the what? The second. And reigned 41 years. He became one of the wealthiest, prosperous, effective, powerful kings that the northern kingdom ever knew. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a Jeroboam first type, calf-worshipping Bethel Dan king. But look what he did. Verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now stop right there, please. Look what he did. He went all the way up here, north of Damascus, and reconquered territory that had not been Israel since the time of Solomon. All the way down to the Gulf of Arabah, that's down to the Dead Sea region, is his eastern border, right down to here. Now, how was he able to conquer all his territory up here? Surprise, surprise. Jonah told him he would. Look at this. He spoke through his servant Jonah. The word of the Lord did. The God of Israel did. The son of Amittai, that's the same man. The prophet who was in Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is right up here in Galilee, right there. So the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which is very bitter. There was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And look what he did, verse 28. He recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath that belonged to Judah. Are they not written in the books of Kings and Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, friends, just stop and think for a minute. Jonah had great credibility in spite of a very frustrated prophet coming back from a colossal defeat in Nineveh. What was Jonah's defeat over there? Can you imagine coming back now to Israel and saying, well, Jonah, God got you out of the ocean in a fish to announce the doom and destruction of Nineveh. Tell us how it collapsed. Oh, I'm so sorry. God spared the whole city. He spared Nineveh. You failed. You should have destroyed that place under God. And you know, friends, that was a frustration that Jonah doubtless never recovered from. Why? He shared exactly the same attitude of all the Israelites toward Assyria. Anyone who loves an Assyrian hates God. Why? The Assyrians are the most I mean, if Ben-Hadad the First and Hazael were cruel, Assyria was a vastly more powerful and cruel empire by far. Read about it in the book of Nahum. They were notorious internationally for what they did to prisoners and cities and nations and kingdoms. But there is an interesting sidelight on this, too. As you read in ancient history of what happened to those northern kings, you discover, and we have spelled this out in our chronology chart for you, who the kings of Assyria were at this time. When Jonah went to Nineveh, and the whole city repented, and Jesus said, you know, that in the last days, the men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn these other people who heard Jesus preach and didn't repent. You know what? From then on, for a whole generation, Assyria calmed down and did nothing. Those kings of that particular period were practical non-entities. They just sort of maintained the royal thrones. They were not invading, attacking, destroying other kingdoms at all. And that's a fascinating tie-in, isn't it, with the ministry of Jonah. He wasn't a complete failure then in the sense that that an Israelite would have thought. Because lo and behold, look, we're having no more problems with Assyria now. Wonder why. So when he came back, you see, he was able to say to King Jeroboam II, you now are going to conquer all this territory. Isn't it interesting? The Assyrians were no longer a threat in the middle of 700 B.C. So you move in, take over Syria, this traditional enemy of Israel, even to Damascus and Hamath. Jonah, the prophet. All right? Now, our attention shifts again to the southern kingdom, please. Chapter 15, verse 1, 2 Kings 15:1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam II, that is the king of Israel, Azariah, that's Uzziah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king and reigned 52 years. Now that's number one. He is the longest in terms of his reign of any king that ever reigned in Israel or Judah. Because many of those early years of his reign was a co-regency with his father, remember. All right? And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except for the high places. And so, verse 5, the Lord struck him, so he was a leper to the day of his death. You say, wait a minute. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and so God struck him. And he became a leper. Guess what? The author here, under God, deliberately eliminates the sad, sad story of Uzziah and reserves it for guess who to record? You're right, the chronicler. So, friends, let's turn now to 2 Chronicles 26 and find out why. God, notice how carefully these passages depend on each other. Isn't that amazing? Chapter 26, verse 5. And he, that is Uzziah, continued in the days of Zechariah. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, who is Zechariah? Well, we've already seen a previous Zechariah who was murdered, you remember, in the temple. By whom? Joash of Judah. Amaziah, his son, is gone now. And Uzziah, then, has to have a prophet to encourage him in his younger years. This is getting to be a very familiar story, isn't it? The younger kings prospered as long as the godly, mature, older counselors watched over them. And in this case, a prophet, not a high priest. And he went out and fought against, verse 7, the Philistines, and against the Arabians, and the Meunites, and the Ammonites gave tribute to him, and he became, his fame extended to the border of Egypt, and he became very strong. Look how prosperous he became. Verses 9, all the way down here to verse 15, He had all kinds of flocks and herds and vineyards, and he loved the soil. End of verse 10. It would be nice to know that he also loved the Lord. And he had a great army that he prepared, verses 11 to 15. And my, that army had engineers. Look what they did in verse 15. He made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers, on the corners, for the purpose of shooting arrows, and great stones, huge catapults, you see, that could fling boulders into an enemy city and even smash down the walls. He did a great, great job. Until when? End of verse 15. His fame spread abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Oh, you mean God doesn't appreciate that? No. The Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then I'm what? Strong. Help me, Lord, to glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But when a man says to himself, as Uzziah did, I am very strong now, it's just as if God is saying, say that again. Next verse. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, because what? Hate to read it. Again, absolutely, shockingly unbelievable. I mean, this is one of the godly kings of the south, mind you. Like whom? Like Asa and Jehoshaphat, and later Hezekiah and Josiah. He's one of the five greatest, quote-unquote, godly kings. I hesitate to know how to even classify Amaziah in that list, or Joash. But look at this. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Uh-oh. You don't do that. Remember, Uzziah, what happened to the two older sons of Aaron who tried to do experimental things with the things of God in the tabernacle and were instantly, by a flash of fire, reduced to ashes. And Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They had to be courageous to confront a monarch like this one. And they opposed Uzziah. Well, thank God there are some priests around who are still faithful and courageous for the Lord. And you don't hear a lot about priests in this whole period. The emphasis is more on what? The kings and the prophets. But look, priests had the courage to oppose the king and said, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Check Exodus 30, 1 to 10. I mean, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, is very clear on this. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. And Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. Probably going to throw these hot coals at these priests. And instantly, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests. Beside the altar of incense, Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. They hurried him out of there. He himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. Just like he struck Miriam, the older sister of Moses, for joining with Aaron in a plot to overthrow him. Just like Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who was stricken with this horrible thing and was as white as snow from head to toe. And that's how Uzziah ended his life. Verse 21, he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. Being a leper, he was cut off from the house of the Lord. He couldn't even worship God anymore, officially, openly. And everyone who would come near him, he'd have to cry out, unclean, unclean. Why? Stop to think. I mean, wasn't this a nice thing for him to do, to come in and try to worship the Lord in the temple? Well, it may seem strange to us, friends, but in the Old Testament, God said there's to be a permanent separation between the Davidic kingship and the Levitical priesthood until Christ the Lord comes back, at which time there will be a union in one person of high priesthood and kingship. Now, that was announced 3,000 years ago in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See? Not Levi. Not Aaron. Melchizedek. What's that mean? Well, 1,000 years earlier, remember, even Abraham offered tithes of the spoils of Damascus to this priest-king who had no recorded ancestry or descendants, who just sort of appears mysteriously, but he was a real man, who was not the pre-incarnate Christ, because it says that he was sort of a figure of the Christ to come, according to Hebrews 5 and 7. And what he was a type, you see, of the coming ultimate king-priest. Now, in the ancient world, there were a lot of king-priests. And the king of Salem, who was a priest of God Most High, hundreds of years before David ever captured that city and named Jerusalem, was a figure of a priest-king who someday will rule the world. And Hebrews says that this is a very, very difficult, complex topic, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, and when he starts talking about Melchizedek, he suddenly stops and says, I know some of you are tired of listening. And this is hard doctrine. This is the meat of the word. And you people still need milk like babies. But I'm going to tell you about Melchizedek anyway. That someday, when Christ sets foot on this planet, guess what? In all the intricate details revealed in Ezekiel 40 to 48 of the functions of the Zadokian priest in the millennial temple, the sacrifices, the whole operation, not once is a high priest mentioned. Aaronic? Zadokian priest? Yes. But there's no high priest. That's unbelievable. But it presupposes something the Spirit of God is going to announce to us in Hebrews. There will be a high priest, but of a different group. A different line. There'll be a Melchizedekian high priest under whom we will function as priests, you see, as well as kings in the kingdom age. We'll be Melchizedekian priests under Jesus. But there'll be Aaronic Zadokian priests functioning with animal sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem on the earth in the thousand-year kingdom. And that's a very complex thing to analyze in terms of promises God had made, like in Zechariah 6, hundreds of years after that mysterious statement in Psalm 110 to David. Zechariah, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets, said, there will be upon Joshua a symbolic crown placed, and there will be a priest upon his throne. And the functions will be in total harmony with each other. Now, Joshua, the high priest, could never have been a king. Not even Zerubbabel could be a king. See? But someday, God said to Zechariah, there'll be a king, a priest seated upon a throne. And you see, the council of peace will be between these two offices and functions. Now, all this is for what? To help us to understand the magnitude of this colossal intrusion into something sacred to God. You, Uzziah, are very strong. You're very great, prosperous, powerful. But you have destroyed, by this very act, the uniqueness of my Son, the Lord Jesus. And therefore you will die a leper. You say, my, I think I see new light in this now. You don't intrude into the distinctives of God and manipulate His revealed plan. No matter how great, powerful, reputable you may think, I may think that we are. Well, thank you, Lord. I begin to see something here. Uzziah turned out to be a total disaster, just like his father Amaziah and his grandfather Joash. Now, friends, our attention now shifts again, and this time to the northern kingdom. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 15, please, and verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, that's Uzziah of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel and Samaria for a shockingly brief, what? 6 months. And it's just as if you see in the northern kingdom, if we can just take a look now for a moment at our chart, our time chart, it's just as if God just can't wait to end the northern dynasty of Jehu that he promised would last for four generations. And when Zechariah, the fourth of the Jehu descendants, took the throne, it's just as if God said, all right, I fulfilled my promise to you, didn't I, Jehu? But I can't wait to get rid of this man. So he raises up an assassin named Shallum, who then murders him, verse 10. Maybe Zechariah wasn't too popular as a king. He was a totally wicked man, by the way, which is predictable in the north, isn't it, by now? And God said, all right, your sons to the fourth generation, Jehu, shall sit on the throne. And so it was. And that is the end of the fifth northern dynasty. The fifth dynasty. Yes, the dynasty of Jeroboam that was destroyed when his drunken son Elah was assassinated. The dynasty of wicked Baasha that wiped out the Jeroboam, the first dynasty, and his own son, you remember, Nadab, was assassinated by the originator of the third dynasty, whose name was Zimri. How long did his dynasty last? 7 days. Until Omri came along and assassinated him. And Omri's dynasty lasted how long? Through his son Ahab and his older son Ahaziah and Ahaziah's younger brother Jehoram. And that was the end of that one. And now Jehu's the fifth dynasty, and it now is at an end. And friends, as you can almost see, total chaos is now taking over the northern kingdom. One king topples another one, assassinations, I mean the place is running red with blood. And it's just as if God said, okay, I've warned you over and over and over through my prophets, through the centuries, and I want you to know the end at last has come to the northern kingdom. So then Menahem, as we shall see, murders Shallum. Verse 14, the son of Gadi went up from Tirzah, that apparently was his capital city, or at least his home, excuse me, and came to Samaria and struck Shallum. Maybe he was a general under Jeroboam II. We don't know. That's Josephus' opinion in his great Antiquities, the History of the Jews. You remember Josephus, who lived in the first century A.D. and wrote the only account we have of the history of the Jews during the intertestament period, and the only account we have of how Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. And he was hired by the Roman government as an apostate Jew to write these magnificent histories, apart from which we would be in vast darkness on many centuries of history not dealt with in Scripture. And Josephus says, well, that's what he was. He was one of Jeroboam's generals. And you know what the answer is? We have no way of confirming it. Josephus was not inspired, but he must be respected because he had access to documents and records that are long gone. All right? So, that was the end of Shallum. And Menahem, chapter 15 now, of 2 Kings, verse 16, struck Tirzah. And he murdered pregnant women just like Assyrians did, and Syrians and friends. This northern kingdom is just becoming indistinguishable from total pagans. He lasted 10 years. Nothing but evil. And finally, verse 19, Pul, king of Assyria, otherwise known, as we see in Chronicles, to be Tiglath-Pileser III. After, you remember the quiescent period that Jonah's revival brought about? Monstrous monarchs are now emerging from Nineveh, from which the northern kingdom would never recover. Father in heaven, we're overwhelmed with depression as we read what happened to people who openly, consistently, and totally defied your knowledge, of the knowledge of the Lord and the will of God. We're depressed because we see it happening to our own nation and to other nations of the world that have had the audacity under Satan to defy the God of heaven. Help us in our own heart to say, yes, Lord, I understand. Help me by your grace to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.